Thank you for reading, and thank you those who've put some questions in the question box. We're hoping to have time for some more questions at the end of this session, but let me very quickly have a go at these three questions. People often accuse us of Bible worship and making the Bible part of the Godhead. How do we rightly seek God in Scripture without going too far? I think that's what I was trying to say with words in general are more like people than they are like things. So always we react to words in the way that we react to the person. Words are personal. So we worship God, but we have his words. And I think actually we negotiate that in normal life all the time. I love my wife, but I respect what she writes in an email because they're from her, they're personal from her. I obey my boss sometimes, or you know, you whatever it is. But the thing is not about the words themselves. So Christians, I think, can have battered Bibles and torn Bibles and can write in their Bibles, and you don't particularly need to process the Bible anywhere or any of these sort of things. But you listen to the words because they come to you from the person who you worship. So I think just keeping that in mind. I think it's a very easy accusation. It's worth asking people, so go on, what do you think these words are? Okay, fair enough, I don't want to worship them either, but you ignore them. Why is that? What does that tell you about the person? You talk about God introducing himself as a person. Which one of the three persons? Who should we address, relate to, pray to? And we are going to come on this morning to looking at the Holy Spirit particularly and how he fits in. But briefly on that topic, I think we should take the lead from the Spirit and from Jesus and see them pushing us to the Father in terms of the key relationship we have. I think you can pray to the Holy Spirit. I think you can pray to Jesus. There is one example of a prayer to Jesus in the New Testament, and there may be an example of a prayer to the Spirit in the New Testament, but there are, I haven't counted, gazillion prayers to the Father in the New Testament. So Jesus came to introduce us to his Father so that we could have an Abba Father close relationship with his Father. And that's the relationship we're invited to. That's what they want to point us into. But I don't think we should be obsessed about have we prayed wrong by addressing the wrong person. I think that it's a relationship and a friendship. And then third one is, I think, from whoever's running the bookstall. Charlie, are there any tremendous books on the bookstall that help us think more about what you've been teaching us? So, yes, lots. Very quick. It depends slightly what your issue is. So if you hear the theory of what I was saying yesterday, but you think, but this book in particular, I've been told, is damaged and uncertain and historically unreliable. Peter Williams's new book on that is covering ground maybe that other books have done before, but right up to date, very well written. There are books that address sort of trusting God directly. Kevin DeYoung's book, again, would cover lots of the topics we've been doing, take it more into detail. Where this applies particularly to guidance and making decisions, these two books, so this one is the older one, Philip Jensen, Tony Payne, Guidance and the Voice of God. This absolutely transformed my understanding as a student of how God wants us to make decisions, which is what normal Christian life is all the time. And Just Do Something is the same book, but more recently. And in particular, if you sit around waiting for the secret prompting before you do anything, you're actually disobeying all the things God has told you to do. So just get on and do something and work it out afterwards if you think you should have done something better. Alan Chappell's book does the same thing with worship. So Alan Chappell, True Devotion, what is New Testament worship? Lots of teaching we'd get, lots of things I was told were often just taking from the Old Testament or from church history and slamming them straight into New Testament life today. Whereas what he really helpfully does is say, okay, what changes from the Old to the New Testament? So what does it look like to be devoted to God, worshipping him, spiritual today? So that would be, that's the best book on that subject I've read. And then just in terms of getting the Bible right, I think a lot of this comes, the more you can be used to reading the Bible the way it's intended to be read. So again, if you imagine the love letter from your wife, if you took every fifth word and shuffled them in order so that it said, please spend all the money on a sports car or whatever it is, that would not quite be the relationship. So again, there are various books over there that would help you read the Bible the way the author intends you to. God's Big Picture by Vaughan does a Bible overview. And again, I think learning to read the whole Bible is one of the most helpful things we can do and protect us from all sorts of errors and problems. Those are all in a heap there, but I'm sure the bookstore people can help you find them. Good. You should have a handout. If you don't have a handout, then you either left it in your room or you are new today. And you can put your hand up if you're in either of those categories and no one will know. And we have spare handouts. Anyone like a handout? Excellent. So the summary of yesterday is we know God through his words, and the Bible text that we have as written, as preserved for us, is God speaking. But this morning's question, if you like, is how does that work and how does the Holy Spirit fit into that? And I guess in particular, we're still thinking about the grid from yesterday and the discussion time. How does experience and institution, how does mysticism, how does what I feel has happened to me, what I feel the Spirit is saying to me, how does that all relate? And I'd say that your theory of authority and your spirituality will always be linked and should be consistent. So if you think God's word is the key thing and your experience is secondary, then that will have a dramatic effect on how you do your Christian life, how you do church. If you reverse that, that will have a dramatic effect as well in terms of what you seek, what you tell other people. And we'll try and explore some of that if we have time. Okay, please look down at John 14. And we're still just trying to draw together what John says about how we connect with God. And in John 14, we are in the night before Jesus dies again, but we are now confronting a problem. So 14 verse 18, for instance, Jesus is leaving. He says, I will not leave you as. It's something that we are very used to. Jesus is not here. But that for them was a total shock and a total disaster. And they'd got used to the idea, okay, Jesus is God's son. He's the king. Brilliant. It's all coming to an excellent. This is wonderful. And then Jesus says, I'm going to die and leave. And that for them is a total, total disaster. And you can see in yesterday's categories, if we know God through Jesus, then Jesus going away, that's a problem. And the answer Jesus gives, lots of chapter 14, 15, 16, is about that issue. That's the main topic, really. And his answer here is entirely personal, which makes sense. His answer is to do with the Holy Spirit, and it's an entirely personal answer. God is a person, so of course the Holy Spirit is a person. So you can see that in verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. And the word another there carries the sense that the replacement will be similar, essentially similar. You had a personal connection to God through Jesus. Now you will have a personal connection to God through the person, the Holy Spirit. The word helper, again, is a broad word. You can see there are footnotes probably with other answers. But again, it's a personal activity of a personal to help advocate for, counsel the person that is being helped. Verse 17, you know him. You know him. This is someone you can know. And verse 17, he dwells with you. And that is Old Testament tabernacle language. It's the same language as in John 1, where the word came and dwelt among us. God lives in you. Only people can live places. God will live with you, know you, dwell in you. And verse 18, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. The Holy Spirit's solution to the problem of Jesus going away is one that keeps us in family relationship rather than leaves us as orphans. So this is a good solution to the problem. But then notice as well what comes around these verses, and they are maybe a surprise to some people who want to emphasize personal and spirit and spiritual. So verse 15, love is immediately connected to keeping my
commandments. We see word all over this. Or verse 23 say, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So there's a connection between obedience and commandment and word, which are all the categories that people think are very anti-spiritual and non-relational, connection between them and the most relational thing in the Bible, which is we will come to him and make our home with him, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, in intimate personal relationship with you. Those are connected. It's a relationship mediated through words and through truth. Commandments in verse 15. We have spirit of truth in verse 17. And we have commandments and keeps them in verse 21. And then we have keep my word in verse 23. And the reason is, why do those two categories go together? Truth, obedience, commandment, and spiritual dwell with, know. The answer is because of what the Holy Spirit is all about, what he wants, what he cares about. And just to lay that as a marker first, that the most Holy Spirit thing to do is to pay attention to the Holy Spirit about what he thinks is most important. I think if we could start there, then most of the discussions about, are you just a bit scared of the Spirit, disappear. If we're trying to do what the Spirit most wants. So look at how Jesus says this works, verse 25 and 26 of chapter 14. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But, so after he goes away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And that verse is a very important verse to get right. I've heard that verse used to me by people wanting to almost write their own new book of the Bible, or to take out things that are in the Bible, as if this is a promise to me this morning, that the Holy Spirit might have taught me something this morning that I could bring to my remembrance and then tell you that would be new and not in the Bible. But I think if you look at the verse carefully, you see that can't be true. The Holy Spirit, despite all his amazing power, is not able to bring to my remembrance something that Jesus said to me personally, because I was not born. This is a promise to the key first generation. Remember, as we put on the boards, the ones who were witnesses, we must choose someone who's been with us from the beginning, who saw and heard all these things. And the promise is that these stupid, people, you can see all over the Gospels, they're not doing very well at times. They will do the job of getting us a Bible perfectly because they won't be on their own. Jesus will send the Spirit and they will be helped. They will be taught all things and they'll be helped to remember everything that Jesus said to them. That is a first generation, unique commissioning in the power of the Holy Spirit. And just flick the page to 16, verses 12 to 15. Where again, we have a wonderful promise of the power of the Spirit to that first generation. Chapter 16, verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. And here's the verse I referenced in the question earlier. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the Spirit, with the first generation who knew Jesus, will come and help them and tell them things that they could not bear while Jesus was still with them and guide them into all truth. And the reason he does that, what he's all about, is pointing them to Jesus and glorifying Jesus. And Jesus, in chapter 17, is all about glorifying the Father. Or just turn to 1 Corinthians 2 and let's see if we can take the skull cap off on how this works. And what you have on the sheet there is a blasphemous diagram, okay, in at least two different ways. But I hope it helps you understand what we're saying. In 1 Corinthians, and this is page 1147 in the Bibles that came here, the issue in 1 Corinthians is, in many, many ways, the church in Corinth is very, very like 21st century London. The similarities keep lining up one by one by one. And in particular, they think that words are very weak and words are unspiritual. They have a concern that words don't work. I've tried words. My friends haven't become Christians. I've tried words. I'm still sinful. My life is still a mess. And so Paul answers, if we pick it up at verse 9, he answers by initially agreeing, just like we agreed with Ludwig. Verse 9, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, that's what God has prepared for those who love him. People who are worried about words are absolutely right to be worried, because God is so huge and the things he has prepared for us are so utterly unhuman. He's gracious to us when we sin. He loves us without us earning it. It's bizarre, the things that God is into, and huge and enormous and beyond us. But the answer, verse 10, is revelation. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. And us there, we'll see as the chapter develops, is again the first generation, the witness generation. These things that you would never have guessed, that are totally beyond us, God has taken the initiative and revealed to Paul and his mates through the Spirit. Why does that work? This is where the diagram comes. It works because the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. And verse 11 acknowledges that thinking is a problem. Who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person? So I'm going to try and read your mind now. Okay, I'm looking around, I'm trying to read your mind. Other than a kind of general bafflement, I'm getting nothing. I don't know what you're thinking. That's one of the reasons why we're able to be friends. You can't read what I'm thinking. Thoughts are a problem. And again, postmodernism and other movements like that make a big deal of this. Communication is difficult. You're not in my brain. I'm not in your brain. The words you use mean some things to you and they mean different things to me. So, how can we ever know anything? And again, wonderfully, the Bible says that's right. I mean, actually, it's exaggerated, isn't it? Because most of us get cross when someone, you know, deletes the contract and says it didn't mean anything. But it is true, except that verse 11, the Spirit of God is in the brain of God. So that's the one of the brains on the picture is us, and one of them is God. That's why it's blasphemous. Or one of them is Paul, sorry. And the Holy Spirit is connecting those two brains. So the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he is a person who is part of the Godhead. He knows exactly what God is thinking. He is in God. There is no thought problem. There is no understanding problem. There is no communication problem between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But that Spirit, verse 12, has been received by the people who wrote the Bible. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. There is a genuine spirit-to-spirit link by the work of the Holy Spirit as deliberately sent for this purpose by the Father and the Son between the people who picked up their pen and wrote the New Testament, and they'd say the same of the Old Testament, and God and his enormous brain that we couldn't possibly understand and his thoughts. There is a genuine link between them as they write. And so all the questions that people might want to ask about the limitations of these authors, David was a murderer. That we know that. That's not a new discovery, a modern discovery. David was a murderer, yet he wrote Psalms that Jesus says are from God because the Spirit enabled him to. Or they were ignorant then. They didn't know then as much as we do. No, that's right. They were ignorant. Capable of being wrong about any number of things, but as they wrote what they wrote, if you found Peter's diary, please don't follow Peter's diary as your guide to your life, but as they wrote what they wrote here, they had a mind-to-mind, spirit-to-spirit link to the Spirit, which guarantees what they write. Does that make sense? That the Spirit's role in getting the Bible written in the first place. And don't turn to it, but that is why Ephesians 6, verse 17, when the New Testament talks about the Bible, they often just swap in the word Spirit. So in the armor of God, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, was that which is the word of God. And so it is tragic, isn't it, this division that's grown up between word churches, word Christians, and spirit churches and spirit Christians. And you think, what must the Spirit think of that divide that we have created? You can imagine him maybe saying, you know, I created lovingly this wonderful word. I think it is powerful and extraordinary and useful. And you say you love me, but you're not interested in this book that I made. Or you say you love the book, the sword, but you won't acknowledge the maker, and you treat the Bible like it's your property to control and direct and judge. One other way of putting the diagram we did last night was, are you over the Bible or is the Bible over you? Who is in the driving seat here? If this is the Spirit's book, he knows more than me. The book is over me because it is from him. Okay, so it's a book that is the Holy Spirit's sword. How does that help anyone? Well, I just want to work us through a Christian life. So point two, what about when someone becomes a Christian? And here's where it's sunnier today, so we're going to get you to do some work. So just two sides of the room and you'll have less time than you need. So John 3 verse 5, please look up over there. And 1 Peter 1 verse 23, please look up over there. And the question is going to be, what happens when someone becomes a Christian? What happens when someone becomes a Christian? Let's ask this side of the room. What happens? Born again. How?
By the Spirit.
By the Spirit. Over this side of the room, what happens when someone becomes a Christian? Born again. Oh, it's the same. It's the same. So presumably yours says exactly the same. Does it? Born again?
By the Word.
Do you see what I'm saying? Again, it's not. So let's do the same again. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 and 5. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. What's going on when someone becomes a Christian? This one's slightly more complicated, so I'll give you about three more seconds. Okay, let's try that again. So what's going on when someone becomes a Christian? This side of the room?
The gospel comes not to do worship with power, spirit, deep conviction.
Yeah, so not only word, but power, spirit, and full conviction. Chapter 2, talking about the same event. What's going on when someone becomes a Christian?
Accept God's word and God's word.
Yeah. Same point. It's not the words of man. It's the word of God. What does power, the spirit, and full conviction means? It means that the words are being heard as God's word. It doesn't actually mean that something non-word is happening in Thessalonica. It means that astonishingly, by the power of the Spirit, the same words, the very boring, you know, they're just words that are so weak and flabby, are being experienced as the word of God. And in particular in 1 Thessalonians, they sign up for suffering. By week 3 of their Christian life, they're up for suffering, which showed that's so power looks like I'm ready to suffer after I've been a Christian for 2 weeks because I know this was the word of God at work in me and the Spirit at work. Do you see? So everywhere, as people are becoming Christians, it's what you'd expect. It's always the words and the Bible, but it is also always the Spirit because these are not human words. And the 1 Corinthians problem and 2 Corinthians problem is about the fact that not everyone becomes a Christian. And if you notice, I hope you've noticed, that not everyone becomes a Christian, then that puts you in the market for a more powerful way of bringing people to know Jesus, particularly if you don't pay attention to Jesus' own evangelism and the mixed results that he got. And so you search around for something more powerful, and that's where we get, again, when I was growing up, you had power evangelism and the Maurice Cirillo Crusades and that sort of thing. And in the student world that I've been involved in, you have missions laid out this way where you begin by going out and praying for people so that they'd be healed, so that you could then have opportunities to tell them the gospel. And clearly in the New Testament, there are miracles. In the New Testament era, that was there in Hebrews 2 verse 4 yesterday. That's part of how you know that they were writing the Bible properly. And there may be miracles today as we go out and evangelize, but that is not what makes it power evangelism. If you think that a minor miracle of healing will change your merely words, flabby, pathetic evangelism into power evangelism, then you don't understand what the Holy Spirit is doing today when you're speaking. You don't understand what the Spirit's book is. By all means, pray for healings, and it's wonderful when they happen, but that is not what turns weak evangelism into power evangelism, because it was already power evangelism. And I've put some other references on there. In John's Gospel, there are plenty of miraculous signs. Jesus was quite good at that, and they do not lead to universal belief. In fact, often the opposite. John 16, the Spirit works in what is said to convict people and help people. In Acts 1 and Acts 4, the arrival of the Holy Spirit leads to speaking the word of God. That makes sense, doesn't it? The Spirit got this book ready. He got this gospel ready. He wants people to speak it when he's there. That is what people are bold to go and do. The sword of the Spirit is the Bible, means his power is there. So would you really rather take, my slob group, we were having a chat the other day, Bible study group, and realized that about four or five of us had all been at events where our legs were going to grow to the right length again. That was the big deal in the sort of late 80s. And actually, would you rather go with the sword of the Spirit that you can cut open people's hearts with, or with a leg that is an inch longer, even accepting that that genuinely happens that often? See what I'm saying? So when we get what the Spirit is really all about and his power, we get excited about that, and a lot of the rest of the stuff just falls into place. So if you want people to become Christians, expose them to the Spirit in his words. What about, though, point three, what about when it comes to growing as Christians? So maybe the Word and the Spirit are involved together in conversion, but after that it's a bit more free-flowing and you can choose. Well, it doesn't look like it, does it, in the Bible? So we looked yesterday, at Hebrews 4 and the living and active Word. And my guess would be that if we chatted about this later, we all would have stories of the Word of God being active in our lives. Has the Bible ever stopped you from sinning? Have you ever turned to God's Word and found that what was there was exactly what you needed in a particular situation? Have you experienced of this Word being living and active? Which again fits 1 Corinthians 2, because he then draws them, the Corinthians, into this Holy Spirit guaranteed stages. Not that they write new Bible, but that as Paul and his generation teach, they are able to spiritually discern what they've said and that it's true and right. So the Holy Spirit lives in you as well. So as you read the Bible, the one who wrote the book is not dead and absent. David is dead and absent, so is Paul, but the one who really wrote the book is not dead and absent. He is active and present in your heart. And there is a genuine spirit-to-spirit, mind-to-mind link between you and God, just as there was between the author and God. So again, all the questions of postmodernism about, books are difficult and authors are absent and hard, all of those, again, you can acknowledge them. There is truth in some of that. But it doesn't actually apply to a spirit-filled Christian person as they read God's words. And the barriers are more about my sin and my refusal to listen. How many times has the Bible not saved me from sin because I've deliberately closed it and looked the other way and not brought to mind what the Bible says? So let's just do one more little game on what's going on when Christians meet together. Can we have Ephesians 5, 18 to 20? And Colossians 3, 16 and 17 on the two sides of the room. So this other room, what's going on when Christians meet? What kind of stuff is going on?
Singing,
yeah, there's some melody and hymns and stuff, all of that, great.
Submitting to one another.
Submitting to one another, that's nice. And filled with the Spirit. Yeah, and giving thanks. Great. So a bunch of stuff going on. Let's just see, are we in the same picture over here? You got some singing and songs and hymns and got some of that. Yeah, any giving thanks?
Yeah.
Is there, there's no submitting to one another. But, and so presumably you've got being filled with the Holy Spirit again, have you?
Word of Christ dwelling
in you richly. And these are, these letters clearly Paul wrote at a very similar time with a bit of cut and paste going on with very similar structure and topic. And yet he's quite happy talking about a Christian meeting being filled with the Spirit or with the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly, as if those are just interchangeable terms. They cover so much the same territory that you just can you can talk about them exactly the same way. You see, it sounds very, very pro the Holy Spirit when you say things like, in your church, does the Holy Spirit speak directly to you today? But actually behind that is the question I put on the sheet. It's a question about the sufficiency of Scripture, which is really a question about whether the Holy Spirit did his job properly the first time. It's like the way that my Roman Catholic background, when it says you need to do stuff to persuade God to forgive you, sounds like you're being really humble, when really what you're saying is, I don't think Jesus did the job properly the first time. So if the Spirit genuinely, and the 2 Timothy 3 reference is the famous one on the sheet, if he genuinely did what was needed when the book was written, then it is a mark of respect for him to say that I think he has put in this Bible everything that every Christian needs in every situation. Certainly we need the Holy Spirit active in my heart, in my mind, and in my will, when I'm reading what he's written. Certainly I need to ask for his help to even understand a tiny bit of what he's written and to act on it properly and not distort it and twist it. But that is a comment on what I'm about, not on whether we need new information that he left out. And yet that is the claim of Roman Catholicism, of Quakerism, of some charismatic movements, that the Bible is not enough, we need more. And 2 Timothy talks about if you've got a Bible, you have everything you need, fully equipped for every good work, for evangelism, for growth, for godliness, for guidance, for suffering, for our lives, for our praise, for our relationship with God. If we have a book the Holy Spirit has written perfectly, then we have everything that we need. Okay, we're into point four, and I want to just draw out some implications again, and I'm hoping to leave time for questions as well. So what we said yesterday was that our culture in general, world religions, and Christian culture in particular now, is very anti-word, anti-books and writing for a number of different reasons. And I once was on a meeting of Christian ministers, and they asked a very good question. They said, we're just going to go around the room and say what it is that keeps you going with God. What keeps you going with God? And we went around the room, and someone said Victoria Park, which, if you know East London, is a very nice park. Someone said the seaside. Somebody said Sufi poetry. And as we went around the room, nobody said the Bible, until we got to the second to last person who said, I used to find the Bible helpful, but now that I'm involved in preaching, I don't find it helpful anymore. And then we came to the last person in the room, who was me. Those other people in the room are much more representative, I think, of sort of general Christian movements now. If your spiritual life's in trouble, go and get a bit of something else. So 3 points, we're actually going to do them a different order. Actually, I've got 5 implications, we've got time. So value time in his words. Actually value time in his words. And again, for some of you, I don't know how the seminar on the Christian meeting at work went, but this applies to those kind of meetings. It applies to your life. And when I pick up Facebook or whatever before I've done the Bible, or the other way around, applies to evangelism. How soon and how quickly we want to get people into contact with God's word. Again, in student times, I used to arrive on the weekend away, and they'd always be running about 5 hours late on the timetable, and so they'd always eat, and they'd always do the silly game, and they'd always do the getting to know each other. Then they'd turn to me and say, okay, we've got about 30 seconds left for the talk, and it is midnight. Is that okay? And so just, if you think the Spirit is here, then the ministry time, the effort, the focus, the value, the thing you'll fight for is here in the Bible. Second thing, to expect experience in his word. I never throw anything away, so I've got my old notebooks of when I was a very young Christian and the sort of what I was feeling after my quiet times, what I was feeling after I read the Bible, and reading them through, it just strikes me that I was routinely and regularly very excited by what I'd read, and that this was just all fresh, all new, all wonderful. And I think we just need to watch whether that is still our expectation. Again, there is no particular promise that every single time you open the Bible, it'll be really exciting and you'll cry. But actually, what is our general expectation? And our culture presses in on us that words are about brains and are boring and are not helpful. And that culture presses in a way that may convince you that that's what you're going to find. And that's not a great way to read. So what do you pray before you read the Bible? Do you just pray for understanding, or do you pray much more than that? Love and comfort and help and challenge and rebuke and life and relationship. What are you expecting when you come there? Same when you come to Christian meetings and sermons on Sunday and home group or whatever it is. What is it you're thinking might happen? Because if you set a very low bar, you'll probably keep hitting it. Third one, assess spirituality by his word. So the Holy Spirit's book, it is sufficient, and it is also sufficient to tell me how to be a spiritual person. That ought to be obviously true, isn't it? If the Holy Spirit wrote a book, then it ought to be enough in there to tell me how to be a spiritual person. But actually, there is this whole world of other things that people will tell you are helpful. And if you want a really long, boring time with me on Celtic places in particular, I got some money to do a kayaking trip that was all about that 2 years ago. Happily tell you how excited people get about that. And it's fine to look at all of that industry and say, does God's word lead me to think that will be helpful? That is the answer, what I need. This is where Alan Chappell's book is so helpful. So in one of my Church of England interviews early on when I was trying to get a job, a man kind of said, well, just come through into this room here, and here's my icon. And I think he wanted me to foam at the mouth at this kind of terribly Catholic picture he had, and I said, oh, that's nice. But just think about that in relational terms. So we can evaluate a picture of a saint or of God through what the Bible tells us. Is it wrong to have a picture? No, not particularly, necessarily. Imagine in relationship terms that you have a picture of your husband or wife in your wallet, or your boyfriend, girlfriend in your wallet. That's not a necessarily bad thing. But if in fact you had that picture of someone you had never actually met, okay, suddenly we're in very creepy territory, aren't we? You know, if you're pulling the picture out to look at it and, oh, this is a very deep relationship I've got, that's very weird. Or if she is actually in the room talking and I'm looking at the picture, that again is then we're into very callous, ignorey territory. So God's word says, look in God's word for a relationship with God. Your relationship with God will not be helped by a picture of God. In fact, at times, that will be deeply unhelpful and even idolatrous. And that's not an anti-spiritual thing. That's not because I'm scared of spirituality. That's because the Holy Spirit is helping shape how to be spiritual. Let me see if I can tell a story to try and underline that. So emotional experiences are not bad. Again, because I never throw anything away. Here is the Billy Graham response card from 1989, when I went on a school trip to hear Billy Graham. Okay, so that's quite a school, isn't it? Went on a school trip to hear Billy Graham, and me and my friend Ollie had the two, I think, 20th century experiences that are the kind of classic Christian experiences. So I went forward, and he stayed in his seat and spoke in tongues. And those are the two experiences that you can have to be a proper Christian, aren't they? Except that Ollie and I had been becoming Christians two or three years before. My card here very clearly says I have already accepted Jesus personally as my Lord and Saviour, but I wanted to demonstrate my faith. Tick, I think that's true. And Ollie had been a Christian for 2 years. We'd been leading the Christian Union together. So the experience was deeply emotional, was deeply helpful, I think, for both of us. It was a big deal for both of us, but it wasn't us becoming proper Christians. Using the Bible, I can see that the Spirit comes into your heart when you believe in Jesus for the very first time. And from that point, you have the Spirit, and you may experience things more or less or differently. But both Ollie's experience and mine were not us becoming a Christian or receiving the Spirit, because the Word of God can enable me to evaluate those other experiences. And the last thing I want to say is that our expectations here really matter. And that is where this goes from being sort of right and wrong to just the impression we give of what is normal. And that also really matters pastorally and in our Christian life and whether we're discouraged or not. There's some of that in the group discussion for you to look at later on. But again, I've brought two books that I read when I was a teenager. This one I think everyone read, didn't they? If you're too young and you're not nodding, then that's how you can tell you're in your 20s. Nicky Cruz, Run Baby Run. And it is an astonishing story of conversion. A guy in a gang who was so far from God, who is so converted that he gets his whole gang to queue up and hand their guns in the day after he's become a Christian, and the police nearly kill them on the way there because here are all these guys with guns coming to the... It's a brilliant story. But then if you keep reading, 20 pages further on, he's at Bible college and feeling insecure because he doesn't have a degree and a PhD, and people around him do. And the particular thing he thinks is that he doesn't have the Spirit. And he rushes around the place trying to go to the place where other people receive the Spirit and begging to receive the Spirit and ready to give up because he clearly doesn't have the Spirit. And you think, what was happening when you brought 50 guys with guns to the police station? If that wasn't the Spirit, you think you did that yourself? Just not to confuse, not to say somebody gave him a particular expectation that left him deeply worried, troubled, insecure. And I think those people, again, I don't mean to deny the experience those people said, but they should have put it through the Bible into what would be normal. Last story like that. Here is a book that I read when I was a teenager. You can tell it's a good book because it has lightning and shiny writing on the cover. Okay, so the weapons of your warfare. And it was in the days before we had interactive computers, this was an interactive book. So at the end of each chapter were things you had to do. So write your name below to declare your permanent address. Close the door on the devil today. So I wrote, my permanent address is Charles W. WD screen, Kingdom of God. So I've written that in. That's very good. That's all there. And then number two activity you have to do is you have to determine today that you will seek first the Kingdom of God and you will experience the fullness of his righteousness, peace and joy in your life. Say aloud right now. And the thing you have to know is where I'm reading the book because I'm at boarding school and there is someone else in the room with me. Say aloud right now. So I'm like, oh, this is quite a big deal. I won't have the Spirit if I don't... So I took a deep breath and said, devil, I won't be defeated. I will experience the Kingdom of God. I will resist you with all I have and all that I am. And that led to a conversation with my friend Hugh, who was in the room and whose brother was a Christian. And we had a great conversation and he got interested in becoming a Christian. And because of books like that, I told him that to be a Christian was to have regular experiences of visions and dreams and hearing voices and exciting spiritual stuff. And what I'd done there was take a tiny bit of experience that I had had some of and had been told by other people was normal and told him that that would be normal. I lied, I think, to him. That is not true. That is not what the Bible says is normal. And that had a serious negative consequence on his Christian life. And he is not a Christian today, not following the Lord today. So, and I've seen this again and again. I went to a particular church recently, or not a couple of years ago, that makes a big deal of what should be normal. And I saw a friend of mine across the room who I knew was having a miserable time and had done for years. And the meeting had just said, to be a Christian is this, and all your prayers will be answered this way. And I said to her, what's life like? And she said, it's awful. And again, it's not that those things are impossible. It's that they're lying about what's normal, which has a serious bad effect. We have a couple of minutes for questions. Someone to ask a question. We can do questions personally over coffee as well. Do I think the spirit churches and word churches will ever unite? I think, again, it comes back to the which is the supreme authority. So I think that people that I am very, very close to, including this friend Ollie of mine from childhood, if operationally for him experience is more important than word, then I might do a mission with him, student mission with him, but I would be encouraging people I met to come to a church where I thought the Bible was supreme rather than a church where I thought experience was supreme. And I'd be expecting over time those two models to work further away. One thing that's interesting in the Church of England is with current disagreements is actually among the group whose meetings would feel much more spirity than meetings of churches I've been in, there's a whole group having to decide whether the word is really their supreme authority. And I think a great thing to pray for and that's beginning to happen is those people saying, you know, yeah, the Bible is our authority. And actually that is quite exciting, I think. Because if they're in the Bible box, actually then you'd expect over time we would get closer and closer. Yeah. Okay, yeah.
I've got quite a lot of Christian friends who are quite convinced that Spirit and the Word are two different things they put a value differently and different amounts. If you had to pick one verse or one or two verses which I could bring them in the Bible to show that's not the case, which one would
you pick? And I think Ephesians 6. 17 and Hebrews 4 together give you the key weapon in your armor is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And the key response, Hebrews 4, is pay attention, listen, don't harden your heart. That's the key spiritual discipline of the Christian life. Listen to your God. Yeah, thank you. Was the one that, yeah, wait. Yeah, as in, so Paul is a particular special case. Yeah, that's right. So so Paul is unusual in the New Testament. In that actually, you might say of James as well, was he there in the upper room? Don't know. Kev can answer that later. But that that Paul is included into the group, given this authoritative, they're fine. And he talks about that at length. And in particular, it's to do with him meeting Jesus on the Damascus Road. He did genuinely meet Jesus. And you can also see the other Christians agreeing with him on that. So Peter in 2 Peter 3:16, which was on the sheet yesterday, talks about Paul's writings as they do the other scriptures, which here are two big personalities who didn't always agree. And he ends up, it's a bit like James, the brother of Jesus, ending up saying, Jesus is my Lord and God, my brother is. Here you've got Peter saying, Paul writes Bible, which again is just an enormously significant thing for this generation that Jesus said, please make sure we've got Bible into the future, says, yes, Paul is Bible. And remember, Jesus and his disciples, they live in a word world. Their religion is entirely one of the book. Judaism is entirely scripture is wonderful. Scripture is everything. What kind of church does Jesus try and set up? He tries to set up a word scripture church with these guys producing it. So they validate and include Paul. Yeah, thank you. Let's go, last one.
When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7 that he doesn't have a command from the Lord about marrying people to get married. But then he says, but I give my covenant as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. So are they, is that Jesus' words through the Spirit, through Paul? Or is Paul saying they are?
Yeah, thank you. I think he's trying to distinguish between when he is quoting Jesus directly and when he is speaking with the authority of the Spirit as an apostle. So I don't think he means to at any point step outside of this is God's word directing you. And you can see that at the end, the final verse, when he says, I think that I too have the Spirit of God. So that immediately connects you to chapter 2, that even when he's speaking without a direct quote from Jesus. And again, if you were to go to chapter 14, the test of whether someone is spiritual or not is there in verse 37 of chapter 14. So this is a useful verse for people who say that they're very spiritual but don't like Paul. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. It would be totally unlike Paul everywhere else for him to be saying, take it or leave it, this bit. He's just distinguishing Jesus teaching on marriage and Paul teaching on marriage. Yeah. Thank you. We're going to pause there, but please do come and grab me over coffee if you want to carry on talking.